The last time I was here, I spoke to all of you about a journey that we're taking and talked about that legacy that we are leaving behind. This is a type part two of that sermon, continuation. Actually, I had finished this sermon weeks ago. The sermon has been finished weeks ago. And little did I know when I put it together weeks ago, the kind of impact it would even make on my personal life at this time. So I want to launch into this sermon and what I want to talk about today. We're on a journey, each one of us. And I hope that we dearly understand that. I hope that we dearly understand that that journey involves that journey from the time that God called us, because our life truly does begin when He begins to impregnate our mind by His very Spirit. When He begins to touch our human spirit, He begins to reveal Himself to us, and that's what a calling is. He begins to reveal who He is to us. He begins to reveal His mind to us in that calling. I've thought personally how many times I have already moved in my life. I am presently living in the eighth house in my lifetime of 71 years, and some of you may say that's nothing. Some have moved. When I talk to some, they tell me how many times they have moved in their life, but we all probably, if we are adults and we've lived that many years on this earth, as an adult, you have probably moved already several times, and maybe you will move a few more times before your life ends. You move. You know how it is on a physical move. You gather all your possessions. You pack up. Sometimes if you have more than you can carry, you may have an estate sale. We did that when we sold we haven't sold actually yet the house in Red Bay, but when we were going to put it on the market, we had to get rid of a lot of possessions, and we had an estate sale. But your possessions that you take with you to your new home, as I would say, your new home or new place of abode, and you choose those things that means the most to you. I want to turn this now to the spiritual. I want to turn it to the spiritual aspect, because our lives revolve around the spiritual. If we are one of His, if we are called and chosen, we belong to Him, them, the Father and Jesus Christ. And speaking in the spiritual sense of things, there is something that we always keep packed. We keep it packed in our spiritual arsenal each day. And it is one of the most vital things in the spiritual realm that we have to keep packed. And it has to be a companion with us every day. And it has to grow and it has to abound. And you might say, that is love. And I would say, yes, that is the most important thing that we keep packed each day in our possessions as we travel through this life, that we travel through this life seeking God's love, seeking to have relationship with God above all, seeking to love Him with all of our heart, mind, and soul. But I didn't come here today to talk about the aspect of love. But I want to talk about that which love produces and fits right in with love, and that is faith. Faith. And faith has been so much on my mind for a long time, and more so today as I speak than ever in my personal life, I believe. This journey that we're on, I've entitled the sermon today, Faith for Your Journey with God. Faith for your journey with God. Because make no doubt about it, our journey is with God in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as I said in the last message when I was here, Christ is the author and finisher of our salvation. That was something I covered the last time with all of you. Faith. Faith to my mind is eyes to see in the present before the future unfolds. You could put many definitions or add a lot of things to that word faith. It's such a valuable spiritual quality, essence of God's mind, and it comes by and through the Holy Spirit. And I would say up front as I give this message that faith cannot even exist unless we have a love for God and of God. If we have no relationship with God and we do not have that love for God and of God, faith cannot exist. So faith is coupled with love to produce that very necessary spiritual formula, you might say, to have that journey, to go through that journey as we all are doing. And that's what we are doing. We are on a journey. I don't need to turn to Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, those verses where the writer of Hebrews talks about we are all strangers and pilgrims traveling this earth. And when we come to understand that, when we come to understand that there is little to no permanence at all to this life, when we come to really wrap our minds around in this journey, that there is literally nothing on this physical earth that in that sense has permanence to it. Everything that has permanence lies in the spiritual realm and in the future and what that future is going to ultimately bring for each one of us. That's where all the promises rest. And only in the present, the only way we get to the future is through that faith that will be what? That companion that we keep packed with us every day as a companion. Because without it, we are dead men walking. We pack it up. I keep an overnight bag packed always. I have an overnight bag that I keep always packed, ready to grab and go. Because even as a pastor, as a minister of Christ, I never know when I'm going to have to grab that bag and go where I might even be somewhere overnight. Well, I use that analogy the same as faith. We pack that faith every day we get up. And we have that faith as that real frontlet in front of our eyes. Faith has to be something that gives us eyes not only to the future, but it has to give us eyes that when we're trying to process the present, that we're able with the right confidence, the proper confidence that God in us, that we can process the present no matter what we're going through in the present. I drove up in the parking lot and was thinking, how does any of us know what lies between us right now today? What's today, March 30th? How many of us can know what lies in the terrain between each one of us until we reach the shores of the kingdom? How many of us can know tomorrow and what it's going to bring? 6 months, a year, we don't. We live very much in the present. The past is gone. 5 seconds is the past now. 1 minute from now is the future. If that clock were to tick off another full minute, then we've passed that point in time. When I think of faith, that word faith, and when I think of the Bible, and I think of faith, other than the Godhead, other than Jesus Christ, and as we come to Passover, as we will examine Jesus Christ and his story and his faith in his Father to do his Father's will, as we will all, I hope, process that Christ came to do the will of the Father, and as we process how he totally did that and for 33 and a half years was totally 100% perfectly joined in mind, purpose, and will of doing the Father, and we will examine that life, and I hope we will, as we take Passover, what he did for us that made all things possible, as we do the kind of faith it took for him, especially in that last 24 hours of his life. And God willing, there's a sermon that I've had finished for a while to give, hopefully down the line as we draw towards Passover, about him on that night, especially in the Garden of Gethsemane in that last 24 hours. Faith, that he had to totally trust his Father. Do we just take for granted that he lay in the grave for 72 hours and the faith it took that his father would resurrect him? Do we take that for granted? Do we just read that and say, well, he was God, though? He trusted his father to die, go into the grave for 72 hours, and that his father would resurrect him. Faith, the greatest of all. But other than Jesus Christ in the Bible, when I think of faith, other than Christ and his example, it's hands down, I think of Abraham. Father of the faithful. Father of the faithful. Know it by heart. I hope you do. Know Abraham's story so well. Know his story when he was Abram and right on from Abram forward. And I hope you know Abram and Abraham's story very well. Father of the faithful. I want you to turn there to Genesis 12. Genesis 12. Read about this patriarch. Genesis 12, verse 1. You have a beginning here. You have a beginning of a relationship that began to blossom. A relationship between a man named Abram that God called and began a lifetime relationship, a lifetime friendship relationship that was cultivated. And we start here in verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God set in motion here with a man named Abram. And he set in motion a work that he would do in this man Abram, that later became Abraham when God gave him that name, Abraham. I found something when I was researching the sermon. I found something on the internet. Someone made this statement about Abraham, and I want to share it with you. And I thought when I read the statement, I thought, how well put. The person said, Abraham who went where God said, even though he did not know where that was. That he went where God said, even though he did not know where that was or where it was going to be. Because you see, from the time that God first began to work with Abram and said, get up and move, you see no hesitation. You see nothing that gives any indication that he hesitated or like, but Lord, I'm leaving everything I've ever known. I'm leaving all my relatives here. I'm leaving all my neighbors. I've lived here. I'm comfortable here. You see nothing. In faith, believing faith, he got up and he went. And that was his life. A tent dweller, as you read in Hebrews. And again, the whole chapter 11 of Hebrews. When you understand Hebrews 11, as we all should, it is a story of our brothers and sisters of the past, all the way back to Abel. All who didn't question God. In faith, they made their journey. They made their journey and didn't question. Did they always understand? Absolutely not. But they what? They believed God, and they knew that God couldn't lie. And ultimately they knew the promise. As Hebrews 11 brings out and makes very clear, they all looked for that same destination, that city on a hill. That city on a hill that represents eternal life and the kingdom of God. And that's where we are. And we're looking toward that time when we will inherit the kingdom of God for eternity and have inherent immortality in us. I want you to turn to Hebrews 11. Turn there. I'm never going to tire of taking us at times back to Hebrews 11. Lessons in that chapter, called the chapter of the faithful, so rich. Hebrews 11, verse 8, looking at Abraham again. By faith, verse 8, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance, as he went out, not knowing where he was going. Not knowing where he was going. Do you know where your life is going tomorrow? Do I? Now, we may think we do, but we don't. There's an old cliche. I don't know if Linda's ever put this one in the bulletin. Here's your one cliche. Life can change on a dime. I've heard that cliche all my life. Life can change so dramatically. Verse 9. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents, which pictures temporary lives, temporary dwellings, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of that same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And we see here, when it says he waited, and he waited a lifetime, and he never saw the promise fulfilled in his life. And if you study the book of chapter of Hebrews 11, none have yet received the promise. We all are still waiting on the promise. We're still waiting to inherit eternal life in that kingdom. Because when you say kingdom of God and you say eternal life, you're talking about, in a synonymous way, one and the same thing. Because if you arrive on the shores, so to speak, of the kingdom of God, you have made it. And you have made it to that city on a hill, so to speak. And even we know in Revelation 21 and 22, those two chapters, that ultimately we shall inherit New Jerusalem at a time when God himself, the Father, will come down, as those two chapters of Revelation speak so clearly, that he, the Father, will come down and dwell with his family. What a time to look forward to. But what are we doing right now? We are living in these temporary lives. We're living in temporary homes. All of us are tent dwellers. If you understand that vernacular and that analogy that the writer of Hebrews uses, we are all tent dwellers. We are all spiritual nomads, wandering this earth right now with no true home on this earth, because this is not our home. Our home is yet ahead, when we too, with all the saints of Hebrews 11, that we too will inherit what has been promised. You're there in Hebrews 11. Faith. What is faith? Faith is very aptly described in verse 1. The writer of Hebrews introduces right away in verse 1 of Hebrews 11 what faith is. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If we could see it, feel it, touch it, why would faith be necessary? If I asked the question, have you seen visually Jesus Christ lately? And you said yes, then I want to counsel with you. Unless you might be the possible one of the two witnesses going to come. We don't see, but we see in our minds and hearts. This is what faith is. Faith gives us eyes to see when there's nothing to see visually. Faith gives us that assurance. And I love the word put with it, blessed assurance. Faith gives us that blessed assurance that we shall inherit all things one day with Jesus Christ if we persevere and endure to the end. And I say again, faith is impossible without love first being in place. Unless we first love God and truly love God, and we are truly trying to please God and obey God, then faith cannot exist. Faith can only exist when that love of God and for God is in place. And as that love of God and for God in us grows, as it grows, then more faith will be produced. Because what am I talking about? I'm talking about a relationship with God. I'm talking about when you get on your knees in your private place and then that quiet and stillness, and you're talking to Him and He's talking to you. Not audibly, of course. I hope He's talking to you. And it's very simple how and profound at the same time. He speaks into our consciousness. The Spirit in man. He put the Spirit in man that He could have communication with us, that we can process. We're intellectual creatures because of the Spirit in man. And thus, when we pray to Him, He will speak into our consciousness. That's why all through the New Testament, it speaks the terminology of the Holy Spirit spoke. Well, we know the Holy Spirit's not a person. What do you mean it speaks? It revelates. I've had the Spirit speak to my mind so clearly at times, and there was no doubt. And I hope you have experienced that. And we're in the quietness, when you're in that still quietness, wherever it is you seek that refuge, and it's just quiet, and you can think, and you're talking to God, and you know He's hearing you. And I say God, Jesus Christ as well, because the Father wouldn't be hearing your prayers if it wasn't for Christ having gone through what He did and became our mediator, and He's sitting there with the Father always, and your prayers and my prayers are being processed in the moment where the mercy seat truly is. The mercy seat is at the throne of God. That's where the mercy seat is, at their throne, and our prayers go there. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Verse 6 here. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. If you took that word diligently and just took it out of that verse, and if you just read it, those who seek Him, that kind of, to my mind, changes the complexion of the statement, full statement. But when it says, those who diligently seek Him. I woke up this morning early. I shared personally. I couldn't go back to sleep. Finally, but I lay there a little while, just, you may do the same, just with my thoughts. Basically communing with God, just my thoughts, my meditations. And Jacob wrestling all night came to my mind. Jacob came to mind about how he wrestled all night and he would not quit. He wouldn't quit and he wrestled until he was blessed. That is the way some of the things we want to happen in our life, that is the way sometimes it has to happen, is God's got to see that we are diligently seeking it. How diligently are we seeking something? How diligently are we seeking to have that love for God, of God, and to ask Him diligently to give me the eyes to see, the faith to see, when there's not always evidence to know what to do in the moment, tomorrow, or where is this going? Where's this trial going? Where's this test going? And faith is that which will see us through. I just thought in the moment, we used to have a song in our song books long ago, and I really wish it was still there. Faith of Our Fathers. How many of you, of course, remember the song, Faith of Our Fathers? I love that song. I wish it was in our book. Faith of Our Fathers. Hebrews 11. Our forefathers. Faith that they had. Faith that they had, and they were sustained by it. Faithful eyes that God asks us to have to see when we don't see. It doesn't matter what the trial is. It doesn't matter what the test is. It doesn't matter what the tribulation is, the trouble is. It only matters when you bring it right down to the deepest, most profound understanding of going through this life and this journey is that, how can I not think in the moment? It was just in the moment in the book again, page 167. when we sing that song, page 167, how often singing it do we really grasp the words and it grabs at our heartstrings, God will see us through. That means God will see us through whatever trial is in front of us. And that song almost should be our theme song, because we are certainly now in a time, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, we are now most definitely in perilous times. Prophesied, we're not waiting for perilous times. They're here. And they're now prophesied to increasingly grow worse. The best times are really over for good. I think that's that old Merle Haggard song. The good times, so to speak, are truly over for good. That is, as a nation, as a civil nation. I cannot help ever thinking of Thomas when I think of someone who doubted. I always think of Thomas on that night. He had not seen Christ yet. He wouldn't believe until he saw him. I want you to go there with me. John chapter 20. Some of the others had already seen Christ. They tell Thomas about it. You know, he's got through history, kind of got a bad rap. Somebody told me last week in Birmingham that really none of the disciples believed at first when he was dead and put in the tomb. That's right, Sue. Really, all of them doubted. Remember, Peter said, it's over, I'm going back to fishing. Peter and they all thought it was over. But when some of them had already seen Christ and they've told Thomas about it, we pick it up in John 20, verse 24. But Thomas, called Didymus, he was a twin, remember? One of the 12 was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciple therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and notice this, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Why would he say, unless I put my hand into his side? Because that's where the spear thrust that killed him went. And that spear that was used to kill Christ, the back part of it was like 5 inches. And when that spear was rammed up into his side, it left a gaping wound, a death wound. And that's exactly, Thomas is saying, unless I can put my hand in that wound, the death wound, I won't believe. And so we go on reading here, verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, Christ did, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Put your finger in the places where the nails were and the wound was still there. And put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. He's chatting. Brethren, make no doubt about it. There's a certain chatting of Thomas by Christ because you don't believe. It's the same as the night Peter was walking on water, and he's doing it. He's focused on Christ. He's got his eyes on Christ, and he's walking on water. And he looks, as we can imagine, at the storm, the waves, the lightning, the thunder, all that would have been going on. And all of a sudden, his faith fails him, as we would say, and he begins to sink, thinks he's drowning, save me, Lord. And Christ pulls him into the little boat, and he doesn't say, bless you, my child. Oh, you of little faith. Well, he's chiding Thomas too. Unbelief is not acceptable in God's eyes. We all have unbelief at times. We all have those moments of unbelief. But our unbelief is never acceptable to God. God wants us, as Hebrews says, to have that faith that is pleasing to him. Even when we don't have the answers. Even when we don't know what's going to happen next. Even when the trial is consuming us. Even as Peter went into those swirling waters of the storm that night and thought he was drowning. Even when we think we're dying and drowning. We are being asked to maintain that focus and faith. That God will see us through. That's why I love that song on page 167. Verse 28, back to John 20. Verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." What? I can just be there in the moment and I can visualize, and Thomas is blown away. Thomas is just blown away. Oh, he believed then. When he put his hand in that wound, he believed now, he knew. And Jesus said something so interesting here. "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." When Christ went back to the Father, there in Acts chapter 1, without turning there, when he went back to the Father and was glorified at the throne of God, fulfilling that wave sheaf offering of Leviticus 23 verses 9 through 14. And that's what he did. He went back and fulfilled the wave sheaf offering that is brought out clearly in Leviticus 23 verses 9 through 14. And he was glorified and coronated, you might say, and forevermore was to be our Lord and Master and Messiah and Mediator and the soon coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he's come back now. And he's filled more than ever. He is filled more than ever with the mission. And the mission is only beginning. They thought the mission was over when he died. As Peter said, "I go fishing again. I go back to my former life." The mission was only starting. And the mission is still presently today, 2024, March 30th. The mission is still just getting off the ground, because the greatest work will be done, as I gave in that Matthew 24:14 sermon 3 weeks ago, I guess it was. The biggest mission and the greatest work will be done yet ahead. The mission is far from over. Thomas, you believe because you see, you touch, you feel, but blessed are those who will believe and not see. So when he went back to the Father in Acts chapter 1, and they saw him disappear in the clouds, as we will see him once again come in the clouds, from that point till now, none of us has seen Jesus Christ. We have the evidence of history. We have the witnesses of Scripture. We have the evidence historically. And we believe. And we have believed down to this day. And what do you think when during the fifth seal of the great tribulation and the saints are being martyred, they will in faith endure martyrdom rather than reject Jesus Christ? That's coming. And I wonder how soon that's going to be. It would take tremendous faith, close to God, relationship with God, to look someone in the eye and they say at the point of death, "Do you recant Jesus Christ?" And you know what's going to happen the next moment if you say, "No, I won't." And you do. And how often again, the girl at Columbine years ago, when one of the killers put the gun to her head, "Do you recant Jesus Christ?" No, he killed her. That takes faith and courage. 2 Corinthians 5:7, I'll quote it. 2 Corinthians 5:7, 8 words, but how powerful these 8 words are by the Apostle Paul. "For we walk by faith, not by sight." We're walking by faith, I hope. We're walking by faith every day. Faith, as I said, has to be a constant companion with us every day. You get up a lot of days, and that depends on the trials and tests of your life. And especially, I speak so open from the heart today. I mean, this is coming from my heart. What I say to all of you, to myself, is we get up every day, and as we age, especially as we age, and those of us in the room who are aging, and those who are already there, and those who are going to age, it takes more, a lot of days, just to get the motor started. You know how the old lawnmower, sometimes you had to pull it 10 times to get it cranked? It gets older. It gets contrary. You pull the thing, the cord 10 times, it still hadn't cranked. You're praying that God will not keep you from saying something you shouldn't say. And finally, the 12th time it cranks, some get impatient and go buy the newborn and it cranks the first time. But guess what? That mower will get old too. We get old and our bodies begin to break down and begin to fail us. And that's designed by God that way. We find it strange. To my mind, I look at situations in life and all of us, the membership of the Church of God, why do we sometimes find it like it's some strange fiery trial? Because our bodies are failing us. We're getting diseases and sick. And yet it is a natural thing of order that God established that way, that we would get old and we would, yes, eventually die. I'm going to quote my wife. My wife made a profound statement coming over with me. She can say something profound about every 10 years. About every 10 years, she'll say something profound. Y'all, she'll get me later. Because of her conversation, she said, "You know, we're all terminal. We're all terminal." I said, "Honey, that's good. We don't like to hear it, but it's true. We're all terminal. Because the flesh will live 70, 80, 90 years, we're all terminal." And embracing that reality is the toughest thing. As a minister of Christ, as a pastor over the years, this is what, talking to many of you, those who are dying, you name it, this is the hardest for us all, is to face our own mortality. This is the most difficult thing. That's the last step of the way, so to speak, when it becomes the most difficult, is to face our own mortality. Natalie, I'm going to quote you the other day, my daughter, we were talking at the house, and we look at our lives and we realize we all will come to that state eventually, that we may know we're dying, and we say, "Me won't be in the world no more." We sometimes tend to, without even thinking about it, the world only matters, right, because I'm in it. Have you ever thought about it? Have you ever just really, the old cliche, put your thinking cap on and thought about it? The world's only important because I'm in it. When you're not in it, nothing else matters, right? Life matters to us. I hope this is making sense. There's a reason I'm giving this message. Trusting and believing. How often do we face the unknown? Get me a little sip of this water. How often do we face the unknown, the unforeseen, the unsuspecting, and we don't know maybe sometimes where to take the next step? How often do we, in our minds, our finite, very limited, finite minds, sometimes wonder, and that unbelief can set in, "God, are you really here? Are you really in the moment with me? Are you really seeing what I'm going through? I need to hear from you. I need to see something to know for sure that you are with me. I don't need to flip to Gideon. If you know the story of Gideon, without going there, Gideon had to have the fleece one morning where the dew was on the fleece. The next morning it had to be on the ground. You know the story, I hope, of Gideon. Are we like Gideon? Or do we have to have more than one sign from God? Israel, all the miracles of 40 years, if miracles could convert, Israel would have become the most converted nation in the history of the world, in the church. All the miracles did nothing to convert Israel. Why? Because conversion is of the heart. Conversion comes from loving God and having that love of God in us. And that takes willingness to divest ourselves of all things and to prostrate ourselves before God in open confession and total surrender. That is what conversion is, and that's where it has to come from. And when that begins to happen more and more, then faith becomes a byproduct of that kind of relationship with God. Without a relationship with God of that nature, there will be no faith. And there will be no faith to see us through, again, as the song tells us that we sing. There's a verse in Job that over the years I will think about from time to time. And especially when you have and I have, and when we are dealing with death of someone that we love, dealing with trying to make sense and understand why this one hasn't been healed, and we rationalize in our human minds and we go to God and ask questions like a child to the Father, why didn't you heal this one? Why are you not healing this one? Why did this one die? They were faithful. They loved you. Why? And we do that. And yet this scripture, these words of Job in Job 13, chapter 13, verse 15. Job 13, verse 15. I think of these words, and I thought about them powerfully again this week, where Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Though I die, I will trust him. That is belief. That is faith. That is trust. And if you know the story of Job, you know how to fit that into the whole narrative of what he went through and what he endured and was able to come through. And God blessed him far more in the end than the beginning, as we know. Faith is unflinching belief that God has given a promise, and that is that we shall one day have eternal life. But God never said that we would be protected from all evil, from all disease, all sickness, or that death wouldn't even strike us prematurely at times. God has simply stated that if you love me and obey me, he has promised us that if we're loyal and faithful to the end, we receive the gift of eternal life. And boy, do I say gift. Because I know now more than ever that the flaws that I've got, and I'll fight these flaws till I die, and you will too, that it is only by his grace and mercy that he will give us eternal life. None of us will ever stand before God in Christ and say, I earned that. Boy, I deserve that. Boy, I deserve the reward I've got. I dare any of us to say that before the judgment seat one day. And I don't think any of us will. We will be saying, thank you, Father in Christ, for what you did, that you made it all possible, that we can stand here glorified with you. That's it. And faith in that now, no matter what happens to us in our life, no matter what happens, life, death, circumstances, trials, tests, whatever, nothing can remove that. Nothing can remove that faith. And though he may slay us, though he may allow us to die in a disease or whatever, he will never leave us or forsake us. And that's what we hold on to. Because I said 2 weeks ago in the sermon, God is also, his will is being done and his purpose is being done so much of the time, even in our suffering. I want you to go to Romans 8. Romans 8. This is old, familiar territory, I hope, to all of us. But it's inspirational reading to go back and read these words by the Apostle Paul again. Romans 8, starting in verse 22. Verse 22, Romans 8. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our body, that is to be glorified. We're groaning. This whole creation now is groaning. And it is groaning for deliverance. And the only deliverance that's going to make it possible to escape all that we're going through is the return of Jesus Christ. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? This ties into faith again. Why what would faith be if we can always reach out and touch it, feel it, see it, hear it? That's not faith. Faith is believing, as Hebrews 11:1 says again, when there's no evidence, when there's no reason. Sometimes when you're in that deep, profound trial of life and you see no way out of that pit of misery or that hole that you're in, so to speak, and yet you know that no matter what happens, His promise is sure that even if you die, your inheritance is ready. Likewise, verse 26, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit, and it should be itself, makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Do we always know what we need? Do we always know how it's going to turn out? Do we always know what the answers are? Absolutely not. I cannot help but think in the moment of Isaiah 55, chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, where God, the prophet, is inspired of God to say, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. God's not going to do it the way we think He's going to do it. We want to see miracles of healing. We want to see the dead raised off their deathbeds. We want to see this. That is natural. But God has a reason and a purpose that many times we don't see and understand in the moment. And it's only later in our life that we look back in our life and back at things and we say then, more so, I understand now. I didn't understand then, but now I do. Again, hindsight's a lot better than foresight. This verse that we read, we know that all things work together, verse 28, for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. To His purpose, not our purpose. It's working to His purpose. Everything is. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He purified, these He also glorified. Every one of us has been repentant and baptized and received His Spirit. We're all through the stage right now of the justification. We have been justified by and through the blood of Jesus Christ. So there's only one stage left for us. The next stage is to be glorified. We're already at the stage of being justified. I don't need to turn to Titus and read what Paul says to the letter to Titus, that through Christ and what He did and that sacrifice and that blood, we're already justified. So the last step for all of us now is to be glorified, and we're waiting on that. We're waiting on that now to be glorified. And it takes what? It takes dying to receive it. It takes dying to receive it. I want you to turn to Psalms 139. Psalms chapter 139. Most of us know, if you read your Bibles, you know that the whole, we call it the book of Psalms, all the collection of Psalms. What inspirational reading. Oh, one could do sermons from the book of Psalms almost in an infinite manner and never touch any other book of the Bible. Psalms is that full of God's wisdom, instruction, encouragement. It's just a treasure trove. And it's such inspirational reading everywhere in the book of Psalms, we call it. I want you to start reading with me in verse 1 of Psalms 139. How intimate with God, I should say, how near is God to you? He's as near as you allow Him to be. You notice I put the emphasis on you. He's as near as you allow Him to be. How involved is God with you? Again, same answer. As involved as you will allow Him to be. And again, love and that faith that is produced is at the center of that relationship with God. These words in Psalms 139 tell us how ever present God is with us. Verse 1, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted in all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You have hedged me behind and before, laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? And that's what it is his presence with us. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell or the grave, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Brethren, how intimate, how present God is with us. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Our elder in Birmingham, Glenn Holiday, he will be 92 very shortly. Ordained again as a minister of Christ in 1970. I was a year from graduating high school when Glenn Holiday was ordained an elder. I treasure him. I respect him. I honor him. I visited Glenn, and I got his permission last week in Birmingham to share this, and he gave it to me. I visited Glenn a number of months ago, just went up and we had some time together, Glenn and I did, and we went out to a local restaurant there in Bessemer, and we were going back to his house, and he was driving, and Glenn said something to me that I want to share with all of you. This is a man of God. This is a man who has given his life to God for decades, and he said to me, he said, Gary, I've learned even more in the last year or two, just how involved God is with us. That really gave me spiritual adrenaline. Just how involved God is with us from a man who has experienced much in his life. A man that should have died 40-something years ago from a terrible stabbings he took. And then you look at verse 13. What words of intimacy? For you have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. He knew us from the womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. It becomes obvious what the writer is saying. You created me in the womb. You knit me together in the womb. And verse 16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. What can one say, reading those words, how involved he is with us? And because we don't see him visually, but do we feel his presence daily? Do we know that presence is there? When you're in your prayer and you're in that silent mode of prayer and meditation that we all hopefully are doing, and you feel that presence, you know he's there. My twin brother said something to me when I was ordained into the ministry in 2011. My twin brother was there the day that I was ordained into the ministry. My twin brother told me, a couple of days after, he said, Gary, he gave me encouragement. He said, Gary, it is when you step into the moment that God will empower you. And I've never forgotten what my twin brother said. I've learned that, and I hope you do. You walk into moments, and before you walk into that moment, before you step into some moments, you're trying to figure out, how do I solve this? How do I deal with it? What am I going to do? But if you know that he is with you always, and you step into that moment and he is with you no matter what, the consequences, circumstances, outcome, that's all that's needed. And though he may slay you, you trust him. And you trust his purpose most of all. That's what it comes down to, faith is. Faith is ultimately trusting His purpose for our life, not our own. Because all of us, what would the world be like if me wasn't in it? And it really wouldn't matter, right? Because are we not the ones that matter the most? Our lives, brethren, our lives are in His hand. You can turn to John 21. John 21, chapter 21, the gospel. Quote a couple of verses here as you're turning there. Jesus Christ had been resurrected. Jesus Christ is now spending 40 days with the disciples before He would ascend back to the Father, as we know. And you have this very poignant moment, and He's with those disciples, and Peter's there. And that's where He tells Peter, or asks Peter, "Do you love me, Peter?" Three times, "Do you love me?" By the third time, Peter knew. Notice I said the third time. Peter knew what was going on, because Peter had denied Christ three times on that night. Peter knew exactly why Christ was posing that to him. But He told him, "If you love me, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend the flock, take care of them. Be a fisherman of men," as He had told him, "and those others that you will be." But in verse 18 and 19, Christ gives him a prophecy of His future and His end on earth. He gives him a prophecy of His end time on earth, of His life, and what would happen to him at the end of His life. Verse 18, Christ said to Peter, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." Thus He spoke, signifying by what death He would glorify God. And when He had spoken this, He said to him, "Follow me." I turned that statement of Christ to Peter, and I stated using it as an analogy for each one of us. As we get older, as we go through life in this journey, does not life in that analogous way, does not life take us to places we don't want to go, situations we don't want to be in, circumstances that happen, consequences that happen? Does not life itself do that to us? And especially as we age and our bodies completely break down and we know we're facing our death, to be very blunt about it, do we not at that point not want to be there where we are? Just as I will say something later in the sermon, God willing, that Christ did not want to be that night in the garden. He did not want to be where He was that night, and He prayed three times that if there was any other way, it could pass from Him. And yet, He submitted to His Father and His will. Life is that way, is it not? Events, situations, circumstances will take us where we don't want to go sometimes. Especially in things that come into play with our very mortality. And through it all, when those times come, all we can do is to trust God when there's nothing left but that. When you've been given a terminal diagnosis, and all you can do at that point is to totally trust God. That's all, in that sense, that's left to do. And I say all that's left to do, but it's everything. It's everything. Someone said to me yesterday on the phone that God has loved all of His saints. How well spoken. God has loved all of His saints, and He loves all of His saints. Psalms 116, verse 15. Psalms 116, verse 15. It's on our parents' tombstone. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Human minds can't wrap around that. Human minds can't understand that. It takes the mind of God to understand why that could be said. God deeply loves each one of us, but he has a purpose for our life. And as Romans 8:28 we read says, all things work together for those who love God and trust in God and trust in that purpose. And as Job said, though you slay me, yet will I trust you. Even if I die and you don't heal me, even if I don't make it through this trial of death, the promise is sure. The hope is secure. You will revive me. As Job says in Job 14, chapter 14, without turning there, how many times at funerals and memorials I've gone to Job 14, and Job asked that question, if a man die, shall he live again? And Job speaks as, I will lie and sleep until my time comes, and you will what? You will resurrect me. And you will not only give me life again, you will give me eternal life with a glorified body. I want to begin to wrap it. I actually added this part of the closing to the sermon last night before I went to bed. We know that Job again says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 through 56. The resurrection chapter. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And those two verses, Paul speaks of the sting of death. And how many times over the years, in funerals and celebrations of life, and with loved ones, that I've gone through and over some of these things from Scripture, trying to give comfort. When we lost Aunt Evelina close to 2 years ago, and myself and Rick and Terry, we did the funeral, the service, and I think about the sting of death. Death has robbed me already of so many loved ones in my life. I can't even count them. And so have you. If you're older, if you've got white hair or no hair and you're older, life has already robbed you of so many people that you loved in this life. And the older you get, the more you will lose those you love. That's the natural circle of life. Paul says in verse 26 of that resurrection chapter of 15, verse 26, when Paul says, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death is that final enemy. Death is that final foe. And it is our worst enemy. And yet, the faithful know that death is just the last stop of the way, so to speak, before we're glorified. And it is that is faith in what will happen after death that makes everything secure in our life to the point of death, is that when we know that no matter what happens, in a twinkling of an eye, with no consciousness lost, when one takes their last breath, brethren, I hope we do understand that. It's like you napped off in your chair. You're watching a TV show like I do anymore because I'm getting old and I can't always keep my eyes open. And I'm watching this show on TV and all of a sudden, I didn't even know I dozed off. All of a sudden, I missed that. The show's over. I didn't even know I'd missed it. That's death. There's no conscious. I mean, blink of an eye, you're in the resurrection glorified. That should give us hope. It's those left behind, the grieving, those who are left behind that have to go on. My brother Rick said something to me a number of years ago. I lost an uncle, my dad's brother, one of my dad's brother, my uncle, who had been with me from childhood on the job. My dad was a building contractor, and my uncle was always there on the job growing up as a kid, working with dad in the summers. And he was always there with me for years. He was always there with me. And I lost him. He died. We had the funeral that day. And Rick and I had walked outside. Rick was leaving to go back home to Paducah. And Rick said something to me then that I have treasured and never forgot. He says, Gary, the life is for the living. Life is for the living. We mourn, we grieve those we've lost, the loved ones. But we know we shall see them again. The hope of the future. And faith in holding tight to that. And no matter if we don't always understand the whys and why there wasn't a healing, but we understand that God knows best. Father knows best. That old show that I grew up watching, Father knows best. God always has a purpose, and his purpose is always much greater than ours. We don't doubt that God heals. I don't think of one of us as adults in this room. I don't think of one of us doubt that God heals. The doubts are, will he heal? Will he heal now? Will he allow that healing to take place at the resurrection? There's where the doubts come in. Our unbelief. And if you haven't heard the sermon again by Gary Petty that Gary gave in December, I think it was around December 23rd, I guess, 2023, Gary's sermon from the scripture, I believe, but help my unbelief. Again, we all go through periods of unbelief, but we don't do what? We don't languish in that. It's like when I gave the sermon here last time, if you're in a pit of misery, don't live in a pit of misery. Let God help you get out of that pit of misery. Escape. Because if you don't, if you allow self-pity and self-guilt to dwell with you, it will not only hinder, but ultimately destroy the work of God in you and that spirit from doing that which produces love and faith and hope. And those are the big three. The older I've gotten, wow, how big those three are: love, faith, and hope. Those are the anchors to our soul. You can jot down Mark chapter 1, verse 40 through 45. Mark chapter 1, verse 40 through 45, when Christ healed the leper. He healed the leper. But the leper, in verse 40, said to Christ, "If you are willing, you can heal me." Did you catch that? The leper says to Christ in verse 40 of Mark 1, "If you are willing, you can heal me." Well, Christ was willing to heal him, and he did. He healed him. Two things from that story are so clear in my mind. The leper recognized that Christ had the power to heal. He had the faith to believe that Christ could heal him. But he also recognized, as he said, "Will it at this time be by his will to heal me?" Christ chose to heal him. Do we receive healing in the flesh every time we ask for it? You know the answer to that. As I brought out in that recent sermon, but through repentance, each time we repent, and brethren, repentance is a type, most definitely, of spiritual healing. Every time we repent, he brings healing. But we always don't find healing, or he doesn't heal us always in that physical moments of our life. As much, I wrote in my notes, sitting there last night in the quietness and stillness of my study, and I wrote in my notes, as much as God does choose to heal us at times physically, he is sealing far more in death. It should become obvious by now that God is sealing many of the saints. Why? When mom and dad died in 1997, they died 6 months apart. I lost mom to cancer, we did, on Memorial Day of 97. Dad died in December. I want you to turn to two verses that has always given me great inspiration, Isaiah, great inspiration and comfort. And when mom and dad died, and we lost both in 6 months' time, and actually even lost our grandfather, my grandfather, mom's dad, in between them. So we lost all three in 6 months. Death came visiting us three times within 6 months in 97. But these two verses of Isaiah 57 have always given me great comfort. And God gives us the answer. Why does he take the righteous? Why, you might say, why do the good die young? Right here, Verse 1, the righteous perishes and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Sealed, ready for delivery into immortality in the twinkling of an eye. And God does give us the answer right there as much as any part of Scripture that I can find. Why, my saints, I seal them. And why sometimes we wonder, well, that one died too young, or that one had so much more to give. We needed him. God's purpose will be done. And ultimately, faith comes down to that. Faith comes down to, no matter what questions we ask, we have to wrap our minds and hearts around the fact that God knows exactly what he's doing. He's with us every step of the way. He's with the terminal every step of the way. My mother, the day she died, my mother knew that God was with her right down to the end. She knew it. She was a woman of prayer. She was a woman that I knew all my life was a woman of prayer. My mother was a praying person. She prayed to raise her sons to adulthood, and God gave her that. I was 44 when Mom died, 44 when Dad died. God honored Mom. She told us four sons, I would pray when y'all were little and growing up, Lord, let me raise these four sons, and God honored her. He is sealing many in the faith right now. And I'm sharing now personally with all of you. And I talked to a minister friend, pastor in the ministry this week. And we shared some things. And he believes it. And I believe it. And he's had others share it. We believe that God right now is sealing many in the faith. My twin brother said to me and my younger brother this week, we had gotten together, the three of us. And my twin brother said, and I totally agreed, he said, there is a shaking coming. And I said, you're absolutely right. You heard me say it. There is a shaking coming in the nation, and sad to say, probably the church too. I got nothing to hide. I got nothing to mince words about. I don't tiptoe. May our love for God and Christ grow and abound. And if our love for God and Christ does abound, then faith will become evident in your life. If you have that relationship with God and it's growing and abounding, and you are totally trusting that purpose that he has for your life, just as I have to do for my life, then it doesn't matter in that sense what's going to happen. The ultimate promise is sure and secure, and that is that we will inherit eternal life.